For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him would not perish, but might be saved. How precious it is to reflect upon the giving of the Son of God to us, that we might be able to be here this morning and have hope. And this morning I want us to look at Hebrews, at the first 8 verses. And I know that, as I told Lynn, who read this, that each one of these words are so powerful in this writing of the book of Hebrews that each one is 5 sermons. And we won't have time for that this morning, but we're going to try to extract what we can from this and reflect on what is said. Hebrews, we don't know who wrote it. Some think it was the Apostle Paul, and they have good arguments for that. Some think it was Apollos, who appeared to us in the book of Acts and also in 1 Corinthians. But we don't know that either. But we do know that it is a word from God that is inspired by him and has been included in the Holy Scriptures, and it is a powerful word. It was written to Christian Jews that were being persecuted, that they might understand who their Messiah truly is. And we get to gain from that this morning as we think about him who came some 2,000 years ago in a stable, humbly, to what was obviously, very likely, 2 teenage individuals. One, his mother, and the other one, his stepdad, Joseph, and was born in a stable to insignificant people, it seems, and yet not insignificant at all. And that's what we want to look at this morning. Would you bow with me and let's ask God's mercy upon our time of study. Holy Father, we recognize coming to this passage that we are on holy ground and that it is beyond us. But we pray that by your Spirit that we might garner something of this person, Father. Please bless our time for having come this morning, and bless everyone that is here that has taken the time to come, that our ears might not just be filled, but that our heart might be filled with an understanding of something, some little something, Father, of who Jesus Christ really is. Father, we need thy presence. We need thy Holy Spirit to work. Always reminded that without you, we can do nothing. And Father, we need thy precious word, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, to move in our hearts, that we might be better equipped to live for you in our time. We praise you for giving us this opportunity this morning to worship you. We pray that we might do so in a way that is pleasing to you, that you would cause these things to happen. And we ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. You know, it seems that many are discussing and even battling today over whether or the holiday that we historically have called Christmas can continue to be called Christmas, or the holidays, or something else, if we can come up with a benign name for it, or not. And what troubles me also as I see this, as our country has moved further and further away from what has been its roots, really, in Christianity, is that I think even in this battle that we have lost focus in our country, even among those who name the name of Christ, of the significance, not of the tradition. Because I think many people are fighting the battle along the lines of, this has been our tradition, and we want to continue our tradition. The tradition is not important. What is important is what is behind that tradition. And what is behind that tradition is a person, who Jesus Christ and who he really is. Is he just another term for Santa Claus? Another religious figure that came on the scene? Someone who taught love and started a movement that grew in some great proportion? That's what many would think. Many people are using the term Jesus. But unfortunately, a lot of the use of that term seems to stop with sentimentality. A claim of Christianity that doesn't seem to be changing the life or moving in the heart with real richness and depth of understanding, such that, as he ought to be, the focus of our life, he is not at all. And I think most of this comes from the idea or the sad reality that we know little of the Christ of this holy word that we have in front of us. Many people, I think, have a Jesus, unlike the one that is found in this Bible, who is a Jesus as such of their own manufacturing, someone in their mind that is far less than what is described in the Scriptures. Now, in saying that, none of us can really begin to touch the depth of even what is said here. And I hope that's what you'll see this morning as we look into this. And it reminds me of the little book that came out a number of years ago, and I have in my library at home, by J.B. Phillips. It's called Your God is Too Small. And I thought, well, that really fits Christmas too, because so often the focus is on a little cute baby that's in the manger. But you know, it's not the little facade, the cute little baby in the manger that is significant. Is who that baby is that came humbly in that manger to that insignificant family and changed the world. Appropriately, even our calendar is B.C. and A.D., before Christ and after his death, because the whole world revolves, whether the atheist and the fools like it or not, it revolves around Jesus Christ. And I love the little hymn. Don't think we're going to sing it. We ought to, if we can sometime. Who is he in yonder stall? Charlie played a portion of that in his chorus that he was playing earlier. Who is he in yonder stall? That's the real question that every one of us should be asking and thinking about. The magnitude of the real essence of Christmas is found in identifying who is Jesus Christ after all. It is the essence of our very faith. It is our purpose in meeting. It is our purpose in living everything. For me to live as Christ, as Paul said, is wrapped around Jesus Christ, and that I may know him. That I may know him. Who is he in yonder stall? That's what I simply want us to focus on today. And it's not what I say he is, but what does the infallible, inerrant word of God say about Jesus Christ? Who is he in yonder stall? Let's again focus our attention on Hebrews and Hebrews chapter 1, and we'll just extract some things here as we go that are said concerning him. God, after he spoke long ago, this is verse 1, to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and many ways in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. God has not been silent. He has spoken through history so that we are without excuse. He's even spoken, as Romans chapter 1 says, in creation. But he's gone much further than that. He has walked on the earth, which I believe is the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, and given testimony of himself. He has spoken through historic events. He has spoken to the prophets and others in dreams. He has spoken through the burning bush to visions and types and symbols and miracles that we've been studying in the Gospel of John. He has spoken through all of the mighty prophets of old, whether it be Moses or Samuel or Isaiah or Daniel or Micah, that it might be recorded that we might even have it in our day. He has spoken to us in that little conscience that tells you what's right and wrong. It's inside of your chest because God put it there. He hasn't been silent. But he says in these last days, these days since the first coming of Christ, awaiting the second coming of Christ, and with God, that is just a blip on the radar scope. He's spoken through, but it doesn't say through. It says in his Son in verse 2. In his Son. Now a king or an ambassador for that king would deliver the king's message. But you see, that would be not in his Son, but that would be spoken of through the ambassador. Here is this little preposition in, which means in union with, not a lesser or a mere messenger, but you see, God is revealing himself in his Son. Here is the irony. He is both, in other words, Christ, the means and the object. He is the Word. And the Word speaks of him. Christ is not speaking a message from someone else. He is the object, the messenger, and the very message. He is the focus of the message. And as we have learned in looking at the Gospel of John, he radiates the message. That's what John meant in John chapter 1 and verse 14 when he said, "We beheld his glory. Glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." As they walked with Jesus Christ, and as we walk with him in this Word, because this Word is all about him, and as Jesus Christ said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father," they understood by that revelation of Jesus Christ, not just in what he did, but in who he was, that God was speaking in him. And that is so important for you and I to understand. In fact, interestingly enough, when you read, of course, in Isaiah 53, we read about Christ. It says that he has no form or comeliness that we should look on him. In other words, God veiled Jesus Christ in an earthly body just like you and I have. He looked like any other man. He didn't have something special about him in his own appearance. And interestingly enough, if I compare that to the Word of God, which is Christ Jesus, John 1:1, he is the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us, and he is therefore inseparable from this Word. This book looks like any other book. In fact, in mine here, which is a hardcover, if I take this leather covering off, it just looks like another book. It's not the book itself, which in most cases is gathering dust on a shelf somewhere. It's what is in this book that points and contains the very mind and heart of God himself and his revelation to you and to me. That is so very important, that is inseparable with Jesus Christ. Look over at Hebrews chapter 4, which speaks of this, and particularly look in verse 12 and 13. where we see the inseparable power of the Word and its relationship to Christ. For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It's not like some other book. In fact, if we could take the time to study this, this is a great passage, of course. This is talking about the life-changing power and authority of the Word of God, that it gets right down where we need it, right down in our soul and spirit to the very depth of it, and it gets in there where we need it to get, and it transforms the life. Piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It's different than anything else. It is unique. It is special. It has the very power and authority and ability of God Himself. And notice then, but in the movement of this, into verse 13, and there is no creature hidden from His sight. Now wait a minute, I thought we were talking about the Word. Well, we are. Now all of a sudden we're talking about Christ. There's no creature hidden from His sight. But all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. God, Jesus Christ, is inseparable from the Word. In one statement, in one sentence, He is talking specifically about the power of this Word. And the next thing you know, He's talking about Jesus Christ and His omniscience. Now, you see, this is the end of His Son. And that word, you know, is like every little word in the Greek or in the Hebrew or the Aramaic, is so very, very important, because the Word of God is absolutely every jot and tittle is exactly what God wants it to be and has a purpose. And the point of this is that God has now fully expressed Himself. Christ Himself is the message, and He is the message to us. In fact, It brings clarity to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, that all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for doctrine, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished unto every good work. He is equipped, in other words. We don't need to look anywhere else. This is the final authority, because God Himself, through Jesus Christ, in Jesus Christ, has given us everything that we need for faith and practice. We don't need to look anywhere else. That's why all this stuff, we have these modern day prophets supposedly, and somebody that got a vision from God and so forth and so on. Not according to this, because you have everything you need. We don't have Isaiah running around anymore, or Elisha, or Elijah, or Samuel. It's not necessary. You want to know what the will of God is? Read His Word. Understand His Word. Sit under the teaching of His Word at every given opportunity. Because the final revelation of Christ here is so decisive, so ultimate, there's no need for God to express Himself in any other fashion. We have been given all we need. And so as we consider the baby in the manger, we look beyond the sentimentality and the traditions there, and we understand that God is working. He's working in our time. He's revealing Himself. He's speaking to us. Christmas has a value only as we understand the identity of Christ and the purpose of His coming. And that ultimately, not only was it that He might die for sins and all of that, but that He might reveal the true and the living God. As a side, because it's going through my mind, I've noticed over the years of being involved in leadership in church that, generally speaking, and I say general, everybody has troubles. But the people that have the greatest turmoil in their lives, and especially because of poor choices. Now, sometimes we have troubles that we can't do anything about. Trouble comes our way. We live in a sinful world, and we live in a troublesome world. And sometimes God gives us troubles for His purposes. I don't know. Well, the Scripture tells us some of the reasons, but we never know exactly what those are. Job never knew. But many people have troubles because of poor choices. And I have noticed that they are the ones, generally speaking, who are unfamiliar with the Word of God. Dear friend, on this recognition of Christmas, you can do nothing better than not just attend church once a year, maybe twice if you go to Resurrection Sunday or something else and give a little nod to God, but you can do nothing better than to be a person who is in this Word. You're studying it. You're seeking to know the living God that is in it. You're seeking to know what His will is, what His purposes are, that He might transform your life, that you might be directed by Him, that the Word of God might be a lamp unto your footsteps and a light unto your path. That's the blessed man of Psalm 1, by the way. The blessed man of Psalm 1. So, that was free of charge. But again, it fits in with the ambition of Paul. It was quite singular, that I may know Him. And that's always interesting to me, because we have to recognize if anybody knew God, it was Paul. But he said, no, I don't know Him yet. If I press on, I'm still seeking to know Him. And I think we'll be doing that through all eternity. But we need to understand who this little baby that came. Now notice also in verse 2, it says, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things. The writer is focusing on His glory. And we should never think about Christ as the baby in the manger without understanding that God, the Father, has appointed, it says here. In other words, there's no dispute about it. There's not going to be a democratic vote. He doesn't have to be popular. He will be when the earth is purged of all those that are in opposition to Him. But He is the heir of all things, the possessor and disposer of all things. He has the right to David's throne. When God made that promise through Samuel to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, that He would have an heir that would come and sit on the throne of Israel forever and ever, He was speaking of Jesus Christ, of course. And that's why in Matthew chapter 1, in verses 1 to 16, we have the genealogy of His adopted dad, Joseph. But in also in Luke chapter 3, verses 23 to 38, we have the genealogy of Jesus Christ all the way from Adam to Mary. He is the seed of the Son that was promised back in Genesis chapter 3 at the fall, when God spoke to Adam and Eve and told the serpent that there would be one that would come that would crush his head, put him to death, conquer him. And so is Christ, this one. Now, Christ Himself said in the Great Commission, Matthew 28, that all authority has been given Him. So final rulership and judgment will be given Him and will continue forever and ever with no change, no end. We're talking about 100,000 years, 1 million years, 1 billion years, 1 trillion years is more than our federal deficit. It just goes on and on and on and on. Is going to be given to Christ, the heir of all things, that little baby. If you look down in verse 6, it says, and when He again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. That little word again means continuation of the glory argument. Angels worshiping him, likely from Psalm 97:7. And you see, he goes on to say, and of the angels he says, who makes, verse 7, his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. This is apparently talking about angels obey Christ the same as the wind does. Think of John chapter 3, where Christ talking to Nicodemus talks about the wind blows where it will, and he likens that to the very Spirit of God moving. Well, let me tell you something. So do the angels obey him, just like the wind obeys him. It's not out of control. It's doing exactly and precisely what God wants it to do. We see that again in the book of Job. And the fire here is referring most likely to lightning. They are like wind and lightning. The angels obey him. They obey who? They obey Christ. You see, angels weren't created to rule. Angels were created to obey. It was man, if you go back to Genesis chapter 2, that was made, quote, in the image of God, and that image is very clearly seen in that context of being those that were to rule the earth. And of course, that rule was messed up, contaminated, ruined in the fall of man. And part of Satan's rebellion is the fact that he, instead of obeying God as the greatest created being, Satan said, I will be like the Most High. I will rule. In verse 8, he continues, but of the Son, he says, your throne is forever and ever. Your throne. Talking about his heirship and his rulership, look over to Revelation, of course, 19. In verse 15, where we see the culmination of this at the coming, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice it says, from his mouth, here he comes seated on this white horse, a picture of the glory and triumphant nature of his coming. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. And notice, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. He will rule them with a rod of iron. That means that there's not going to be any hanky-panky in the reign of Jesus Christ. There's not going to be any opposition. No one's going to be able to question his rule or his authority. Now, I think towards the end of his reign, when we read and study that, there will be a rebellion because Satan will be loosed again. So I would say that they won't even want to, but there will be some that will be born in that millennial kingdom that will desire and that will be shown to usurp his rule. But nobody's going to speak up, not until Satan comes and mixes up their mind once again. Look back in Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, verse 33. Here's Gabriel speaking. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. There's the Davidic covenant being fulfilled. And even when there's a rebellion at the end of the millennial kingdom that is put down and moves into the New Jerusalem, the eternal order that we see in Revelation 21 and 22, that's just nothing before Christ. This is not a real challenge to him. He will reign forever and ever, just as he came as a baby. Because it was predicted precisely when and where and everything else about his coming. He will come as the eternal reigning king. Please keep that in mind, that this is the baby of Christmas. what we call the incarnation, which means incarnation has to do with in flesh, God in flesh, the heir to the kingdom. This is his ID. But it doesn't stop there, obviously, because there is so much said in this passage. Look back at verse 2 again. His station as God. First of all, he says, through whom also he made the world. And if we back up before that, he talks about, of course, in his Son. Now, we'll visit a little bit more about that. But that statement alone is mind-boggling. This is God speaking, and he's saying, in his Son. And then he says, through whom also he made the world. How was the world made? Well, it was made by Christ. And how does the Bible say he did it? Genesis 1. He spoke it into existence. That is the omnipotent power, and may I say the omniscient ability, the thinking, the creative ability of Jesus Christ, this baby in the manger, that he had the ability to ex nihilo create something from nothing. Who can imagine such a thing? I sit down and think of that, and even the fact that Jesus Christ, his own little body, his own mother's body, that he was born into humanly, all of that was created by him. That's unbelievable. You know, as creatures, we have creative ability ourselves as in his image. But all we do is move elements around. We can change an element from one form to another, but we don't get rid of anything. We may get rid of the form it's in, but we're not really getting rid of it. We're just moving it around. And we can't create something that isn't there into something else. We can't do that. But Jesus Christ can. He made the world. But more. It says here, and this really fits with his Son and his Son, what he means. He says in verse 3, he's the radiance of his glory. Christ is deity. He is God. You know, Scripture has to be absolutely tortured beyond belief to attempt to spoil these words into any other conclusion that Jesus Christ is somehow some created being of a high order. Utterly ridiculous. This is what it would be called the hypostatic union. Now we have a university in town called Incarnate Word University. I've been waiting for someone to start a university called Hypostatic Union University. And the hypostatic union has to do with the fact that Christ had both a divine nature and a human nature. And he didn't lose his divine nature. And we don't have time to go into all the scriptures that we could go into. In other words, we talk about he is in one person, he is fully God and fully man. And they are living in one person as a hypostatic union, something only God himself could do. And we know that he's more than human or creation because he is the radiance of his glory. And by the way, Isaiah 48, somewhere in there, tells us God says that he will not share his glory with another. And so unless Jesus Christ is co-equal with God the Father, this passage would be impossible, the radiance of his glory. And he also said in the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. He's a jealous God. So we know that he couldn't possibly be some created being that has the radiance of God's glory. Even that alone is silly and impossible. How could it be? But not only that, he says further, the exact representation of his nature. Now what it says? Exact is the Greek word charakter, which means engraving. He is the same as, he is exactly the representation of his nature. Exact means no less God than the Father in sovereignty and omnipotence and omniscience and veracity and love and all the other attributes that we think of that are characteristic of God the Father. Now, we know that there are those that want to make Jesus Christ, some of the cults that we're very familiar with, the high created being, and they try and torturing the scriptures to do that, but it's very important that we understand who Jesus Christ really is. Notice in verse 4, he continues this argument. He says, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. And this sentence here, to me, is not clear in the New American Standard. And most of the other versions that I've looked at, I don't think it's clear either. That little word, having become there, is the Greek word genomahi, which literally means accomplished, and that is even translated that same word that way in Matthew 5:18. And much is tosatos, which means vast, and more is the Greek word kriton, which means stronger and nobler. So I've given the Jim Bryant version of this passage, okay? Having accomplished vast nobility, far exceeding angels, being the heir of all authority. Let me read that again. Having accomplished vast nobility, far exceeding angels, being the heir of all authority. Now, why does he put this here? Because he is speaking to Jews who have a very high opinion of angels. Angels are the highest of created beings. It was a fallen angel, Satan, who was the greatest of the created beings, who defied God and who brought about the fall of mankind in the garden with his treachery, has God said. And we think of Gabriel, we think of the angels that rolled the stone away at the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and men fell before them like dead men. These tough soldiers did. Angels are scary. But they're nothing, you see, as compared to Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying here. And he goes on to say, in a rhetorical question in verse 5, for which of the angels did he, that is God the Father, say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Here's the simple reasoning. Is there anyone like Jesus Christ? Is there any angel that Jesus Christ, or that God the Father would call their very son again when he will not share his glory with another? You know, Satan in Ezekiel 28, where we read about him, a description of him, he's the one that made a reference to saying, I'll be like the Most High. I don't find God calling him his son. He never called any angel his son. Would you look over in Revelation chapter 22 just for a moment? Revelation chapter 22. Here is John receiving this incredible vision of the apocalypse, all that's recorded in Revelation. And part of that revelation was being given to him by an angel. And he says in chapter 22 in verse 8 and 9, he says, I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things, and when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. What did the angel say? But he said to me, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren and prophets and of those who heed the words of this book. Worship God. Don't worship me. Worship God. In fact, if you look back at Revelation chapter 5, Revelation chapter 5. Here is Jesus Christ receiving the scroll, the title deed, the authority, the blessing from the Father as the eternal heir that we have just read about. And when we get down to verse 11, it says, then I looked and heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads, thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And every created thing which is in the heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them I heard saying, "To him who sits on the throne," repeats it again and again. If you look down at the end of verse 14, "And the elders fell down." What are they all doing? And worshiped. They're worshiping Christ. The angels are worshiping Christ. They're not worshiping one another. They're worshiping that little baby that came in the manger, who was really God incarnate. That little baby is the exclusive, holy, and glorious person of God. And may I just remind you that that was absolutely essential that he be God. If he was not God, would his death on the cross have any infinite power for you and me if he was just a man? Wouldn't work. I could die for you a million times and it wouldn't do anything for you, but Jesus Christ just died once because he's the infinite God. And would it be sufficient then to provide redemption? Yes, because he's the infinite God. And would he be sufficient as the infinite God to be present at the right hand of God the Father and there make intercession for us daily? Every time we sin, all the failures and messes that we create, he's beside the Father saying, "That's one of mine. I died for him. I died for her." Hallelujah. That he is there. You see, he had to be God. But not only that, look back at verse 5. "For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'?" Now we've looked at that little word "begotten" before, but it means birthed you. It doesn't mean that Jesus Christ was created in Bethlehem some 2,000 years ago. What it means was that he was birthed. And as he says in John 17, that he existed with the Father before all time began. But he came and he was birthed, taking on that hypostatic union, taking on real manhood, being a baby, coming in the humblest manner, being born in a humble setting and growing up as any other man grows up. He was absolutely human. He ate, he slept, he hurt. He got tired in every way. He was absolutely human as well. Look at Hebrews 4:15, just a few pages over. "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize," he's talking about Christ, "with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we, yet without sin." He is a human also. And if he wasn't a human, he could not take our place to bear our sins. He could not become an intermediary between God, again, the Father, and you and I, because he, as a man, could touch glory as God also and man and touch you and I in the same way. He could not really suffer on the cross. He could not ultimately really die on the cross if he wasn't a man. And he could not be the promised heir of David if he was not also a man. Wow. I hope you begin to see what I'm trying to say here, just as a reminder of Christianity 101, of who this, what child is this, or who is he in yonder stall. And then finally, he's supreme in all of his actions as well. He's not just supreme in his actuality, but he's supreme in his actions. He's back in verse 2, it says, again, "Through him he made the world." And Colossians 1:16 says, "It was made by him and for him, And he goes on to say, he upholds all things by the word of his power. If you'll notice in verse 3, Hebrews 1:3, in the middle of that statement there, it says, upholds all things by the word of his power. He wasn't just the agent for creation, but his power continues. He is the sovereign over everything that is going on. This is his ID as the baby that we think of in the manger. It says also that once he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. I've got to begin to wrap this up. But think about this for a moment, what he did. That's purification from sin. We've already been told that he made the world. In fact, turn with me just real quickly at Isaiah 52. And you know what Isaiah 53 is all about. It's all about the prophecy of Jesus Christ being crushed by the Father on the cross. I mean, it goes into incredible detail. Look at verse 10 of 52. The Lord has bared his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God. Now, there's a tremendous significance of that little statement, the Lord has bared his holy arm. If we took the time to go to Psalm 19, the heavens are declaring, literally in the Hebrew, that means the finger work of God. As God, Jesus Christ, created all the stars, all the glory of the creation of the earth, every bug and insect and animal and flower and plant and tree and whatever, the mountains and the streams and the water and all the things that we think of that are science, and the magnificence of the size and shape and design of everything that is made to correlate with everything else that's made. He says that's the finger work of God. But here, in this chapter and following, in Isaiah 53, where we see Christ as the purification of sins, it says in descriptive fashion that God bared his holy arm. It means that he showed all of his strength, all of his majesty, all of his omnipotent power when Jesus Christ went to the cross and died on our behalf. It's like he rolled up his sleeve showed us, you want to see the glory of God? Look at the cross. And he's saying, look at that baby in the manger. Look at who he is. This God-man. He sat down at the right hand. Speaks of his work's completion. And it also speaks of his position before God. To sit at his right hand means that he is in the place of prominence, the place of strength, in the place of all authority, having finished it. Then it's mentioned 5 times in Hebrews, 25 times in the New Testament it's mentioned, that he sat down at the right hand of God the Father, the most exalted position conceivable. This is the idea of the baby Jesus of Christmas, and why J.B. Phillips wrote his little book, Is Your God Too Small? Close with one passage. Please look with me at Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. This is why Paul was who Paul was. The persecutor of the church, Saul of Tarsus, transformed on that road by God himself, who became the greatest of the apostles, wrote most of the New Testament, got his head cut off for Jesus Christ, ultimately. And he had been before that this very, very religious man. Nobody was more zealous, as Paul describes it, for the Jewish traditions than he was as a Jew. But he says in verse 7 of Philippians 3, Whatever things were gained to me, those things I've accounted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish. And most of you know that word rubbish there is a much harsher word than that. But it means absolute garbage, the stinky things that need to be thrown out, so that I may gain Christ. There's the attitude of one who wants to ID that little baby that we're talking about, that is far more than traditions and sentimentality and little cutesies and niceties, but he really wants to know that God who came, that I may know him. True Christmas is knowing the Christ who came, the Christ of the Bible, seeing him as supreme in actuality, supreme in his action, rejoicing that God has come and put himself on display, as it were. And then we are to follow him. We are to trust him. We are to learn of him. We are to know him. We are to listen to him. 365, 24/7. Who is he in yonder stall? Song goes on to say, 'Tis the Lord, a wondrous story. 'Tis the Lord, the King of glory. At his feet we humbly fall. Crown him, Lord of all. Do you know him? Do you know him? Who is he in yonder stall? Let's bow together, please. Father, we thank you for this incomprehensible testimony of who your Son really is, and that we might reflect on it. Help us, Father, to understand and take it to our heart and therefore be changed by it, that we might follow after him by faith, unquestioning, in love to him, and seek to serve him the days of our life. Have mercy, Father, on all that are here. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.